And I'd like to read from verse 21, if you would follow along quietly as I read from verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned. And here's a literal translation. For all have sinned in the past and are continually falling short of the glory of God, being justified freely, that is, without a cause, without strings, by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, as we are doing a Bible study, and we've often commented on the benefit of a method of Bible study that you read the text over and over and over and over again. Then you take out your pencil and you begin to mark certain words that appear and reappear in the text. If we were to do that in verses 21 through 26, what word appears over and over that would seem to lead us to a theme in verses 21 through 26? Righteousness. His righteousness. Righteousness. You might put out by the paragraph, verses 21 and following, theme, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. That is an absolute righteousness. It does not change. It is not relative. It's not God grading on a curve. It is not God granting some standards for some people and some standards for others. It is an absolute righteousness that comes from the character of God. That righteousness will never change. It will never improve because it cannot improve. It will never degrade because it is, again, based on the character of God. So when we think of the righteousness of God, what are some synonyms? Or I might say, what are some other words or phrases that would help us to define the righteousness of God? Some one-word descriptions. What the righteousness of God is what? Holy. It's good. Anything else? Perfect. Perfection. Truth. Absolute truth. Yes, and we're coming to that. Propitiation. God actually, in justification, gives us the very righteousness of God. And that takes a while to understand and to grasp, doesn't it? That you this morning as a Christian, as a child of God, have been granted the very righteousness of God that was imputed to your account, and you are this morning as a child of God, seen by God as righteous as Himself. That is the plan of salvation. So this righteousness is an absolute, a perfect righteousness. It is perfectly holy. It is without any defect of any kind. And that is what the book of Romans uses as a beginning spot to these marvelous doctrines. It's all about the righteousness of God being granted to us. So I'd like to go back and just review briefly so that we all feel good about our understanding. And there are some extra outlines for the ones who just came in, I believe. And good morning to you. Welcome. Yes, good to see you. Let's look at lesson one. And if you have any questions at all about lesson one, let's make sure that we get those cleared up. We're all learning together. This is a classroom setting. There are no dumb questions. Now, yours may be the first. That helped, didn't it? But that's all right. There are no questions that are unnecessary. Let's deal with them. If there's something about justification that you're not clear about, you want to discuss, you want to clarify, let's look at it briefly. And if you have questions, we'll deal with them and then move on to lesson two. But justification is the act of God whereby he declares as righteous the believing sinner. That took place at the very split second. That fast, when you trusted Christ. Remember, there is no formula. It is when your heart turned to the Lord for salvation. There is no magic formula. It's just how you turn to the Lord. Some would say, Lord, save me. Does that work? Lord, I believe you died for me. Does that work? Yes, there are thousands of ways to get to Christ. One way to get to God, that's through Christ. So as you come to the Lord Jesus, there is no wrong way of coming, but he then brings you to the Father and presents you to the Father in all of his perfection. So now, everyone feel good about justification, or are there any questions or comments about it? We're all clear? All right, let's look at the second lesson. Redemption. This is the act of God whereby he buys, takes possession of, and sets the believer free. Now these words, agorazo, ex agorazo, and lutru, unfold the meaning. Because agorazo was the act of God buying us. Through the death of Christ, he bought us when Christ died on the cross. That's past. Ex agorazo is present. God is delivering us from the power of sin. We're all under construction, aren't we? We're all still in need of the Holy Spirit's deliverance in our hearts and lives from the power of sin. Habits, wrong thoughts, unbelief, bitterness, anger, all the sins of the flesh and all the sins of the spirit, they are in there and they're on us, and the Holy Spirit is gradually making us more and more like Christ. And so the power of God to deliver us from the power of sin is that second word, ex agorazo, out of the market. And lutru means to set free or to liberate. This is future. It will take place at the moment we get our new glorified eternal body. And if your body is hurting this morning, if when the alarm clock went off, your mind said, it's 6 o'clock, another day, get up. Man of God, arise. And your body says, no way. Another hour. Another 2 hours. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. If your body is hurting this morning, keep in mind the new one is on order. It's coming. And when we get that new body, it will be a body without indwelling sin. That's the third word, lutru. Set free once and for all from the very presence of sin. And you have verses that we use there to illustrate it. Any thoughts or questions about redemption? It is a big word. It's a big concept. But we're working on them. We'll keep building as we go. But any thoughts or questions about redemption? All right, let's go to the third lesson. And just a few things that we did not get to. Definition. That aspect of the sacrifice of Christ that brought satisfaction to God concerning the injury that sin had done. It means satisfaction and comes from the idea of the mercy seat in the tabernacle. Now, we talked about this, how in the mercy seat, on the mercy seat, in the tabernacle, in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies, divided from the holy place by a veil, had as the central piece of furniture the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Ark of the Covenant, there was a mercy seat. When the high priest came in on the Day of Atonement once a year and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, it was behind and above the mercy seat where God dwelt. And there was the cherubim, each on each side of the mercy seat, with their wings touching at the top, looking down on the mercy seat. Well, the word propitiation in the New Testament comes from that word, mercy seat, or satisfaction. So you might put at the top of your notes, lesson 3, propitiation comes from the thought, mercy seat, and it means satisfaction. Other text, 1 John 2:1, 1 John 4:10. You can look at those in your spare time. Here's a point that I wanted to add from last week. This is number 3 in your notes. It deals with the emotional aspect of the work of Christ. Now, what does that mean, the emotional aspect of the work of Christ? Hold your place here and go to Genesis chapter 6 for just a brief reference. Now, we're linking this to a New Testament word, but as we've often said, the Old Testament illustrates New Testament doctrine. It's a beautiful picture book of Old Testament doctrine, or of New Testament doctrine. Pictures in the Old Testament help us to understand what's going on in the New Testament. And this is one of them. Genesis chapter 6, and I'll not take a lot of time to set the stage, but you remember what was happening in chapter 6. Within about 1,500 years of creation, man had gotten so corrupt and so sinful and so rebellious that God looked at all of his creation, and I'll read now from verse 5, chapter 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry. And there is our word in verse 6. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, if you like to mark your Bible, if you would mark the word sorry in verse 6 and the word grieved in verse 6. So, yes. For sorry, yes. Same thing. When we say that we are sorry for something, when we apologize, we're actually saying, I did wrong and I'm repenting. Same thought. Okay? So how did God feel about man's sin? Remember, God has feelings. We learned that from the very first book of the Bible. God has feelings. It's where we get our feelings from. We're made in the image of God. So how did God feel about the world in Noah's day when it says that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil, and the word there means only evil getting worse and worse, worse and worse. It grieved him. It made him sorry. He said, I'm sorry. How would God say that? I'm sorry I made man. It repented him. He wished he had not created man. That's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? Let's think about that for a moment. Do we feel sorrow after the fashion God feels sorrow. Yes. When we see hurt and injury, well, where does that come from? It comes from the fact that we're created in the image of God, and the fact that God could feel sorrow and feel hurt, and further could feel anger over sin, we feel the same way, only on a lesser degree. We're not perfect like God is. So his anger was a perfect anger. It was a perfect sorrow. And here God says, I am sorry I have made man in the earth. That is the aspect of salvation, or of the finished work of Christ, that redemption, that propitiation deals with. Propitiation deals with the emotion God felt toward our sin that had to be satisfied. And that's what propitiation means, the satisfaction of those emotions. Now, let me illustrate it this way. In our dealings with human beings, when someone has really done us wrong, and they come back to us and say, I'm sorry, does that do it? It's often been said that the apology needs to be as deep as the offense. But what happens if it's not? Dad, I'm sorry I wrecked the car. Can you get it fixed so that I can use it by tomorrow? See, he's sorry that he doesn't have a car to use. When someone fails morally, that someone you're depending on, the cases of, for example, pornography, men getting involved in pornography for years, and for whatever reason they get caught, and they come back to their wife, and the trust is all broken, and the marriage is just hanging on by a thread, and his attitude is, oh, what's the big deal? Okay, I'm sorry. Does that do it? Why? Because we all have a sense of justice. And justice violated creates anger. That's where it comes from. It's right to be angry. Remember the Lord Jesus in the temple? When they had made the temple a den of thieves and the Lord Jesus came in, what were his feelings? He was upset. He was mad. Did he sin when he got mad? No, that was righteous anger, righteous indignation. He started overthrowing tables, running people out of the temple. I'm sure when they saw the Lord Jesus angry, they started running like their hair was on fire. Get away from that man. Was he right to do that? The answer is yes. And so propitiation deals with the emotional aspect. God was angry over sin. And a couple more references to look at. Under number three, God is, that is, he was angry over sin. Those who are outside of Christ, who have never accepted the sacrificial death of Christ for their salvation, the anger, the fury of God still rests over them. There's only one safe place, and that is in Christ. So God is angry over sin. Now here is a distinction between redemption and propitiation. We want to hammer this a little bit. Redemption is for the believer. You have been bought. You've been saved. You've been redeemed. You have been justified. That's all for you. I hope you're enjoying that this morning. God wants you to enjoy a present possession. Salvation is yours now. That is for you. However, propitiation is for God. It is God being satisfied, his righteous demands being satisfied over the issue of sin, so that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, God's attitude was, it's settled. It's done. He is no longer angry at the believer over his sin. It's a satisfaction. Now, under number four, it does not mean appeasement. And here we have to be careful where we get definitions from. For example, in many cases, if you go to Webster's dictionary for Bible words, you will not always get an accurate Bible definition of the word. Because the Bible has its own context for words. If you look up propitiation in some contemporary dictionaries, it will say appeasement. Now, I'd like to discuss with you briefly the difference between appeasement and satisfaction. Appeasement came from pagans who believed their gods were angry over sin. For example, in Egypt, when the gods of nature allowed storms, flooding, when sickness broke out, they thought their gods were angry, and the priests led the people to bring sacrifices to appease their god. Of course, we know their gods were not real. They are false. There are no real gods apart from the enemy, the devil, masquerading. But appeasement is an offering made by the person to his god, little g. Appeasement is temporary. It is very changeable. And it is deficient. When the Roman Catholic Church asks some of its people, I was in Mexico and was there when this took place, asked some of their people to climb steps strung with glass on their hands and knees to get up to the top, and there the priest would allow them to kiss his ring, and they would say, you have done just about enough for your sins to be forgiven today. That's appeasement. If it involves money, if it involves some type of giving, it is appeasement. And here's the great difference. Only in Christianity is the priest also the sacrifice. Does that make sense? In every other religion, I see a head going this way, I'll get right to you in a minute. Only in Christianity is the priest also the sacrifice. In every other religion, the priest expects the people to bring a sacrifice. Only in Christianity does Christ, the priest, offer himself on our behalf. And that is a great difference between religion and Christianity. The so-called warriors from Islam call on their adherents to run suicide missions. And if they do it according to their standards, then they have the virgins waiting for them in heaven. They have a righteous standing before God, their God in heaven. They're asking those devoted followers to sacrifice for their God. Christianity reverses it. God sacrifices for his people. God himself will provide a sacrifice for himself. So now, questions. Cleared it up? Good. Any others? That is the great difference between all the other religions. You name one. Only in Christianity is the priest also the sacrifice. So, appeasement is temporary. It's capricious. It's changeable. It may work, it may not. The false gods may have a greater demand next week than they do this week. False gods can expect what they want. And if we had time, we'd go back to Leviticus 20, verses 2 through 5, you might just underline that reference. The God of Molech, little g, God of Molech in the Old Testament, demanded that the people who had offended him, that is God, bring their children and sacrifice their children to him to appease him. That's appeasement. And child sacrifice was everywhere in the Old Testament. The children of Israel had to contend with this kind of religion, that they would watch otherwise sane people give birth to a child, wrap that child in a mantle, and take it down to this huge fire that was burning, throw the baby in, and they would go away thinking, I have appeased my God for another week, another month. This is how the enemy, the devil, creates religion that keeps people in bondage. Christianity sets people free. Religion keeps people in bondage. Aren't we glad we're free? There are no strings attached. You are as safe this morning as a child of God as if you were already in heaven. Nothing will ever change that. So, number five, it is the sacrifice God made on behalf of sinful mankind to himself that perfectly answers the cause of his anger, his hurt, his fury. God was angry over sin. God was grieved at sin, Genesis 6. It got worse from there, didn't it? Follow the children of Israel through the wilderness. Did God ever say that he was angry at them for their rebellion? Oh, yes, he was angry with them. He was angry with Moses. Remember, he said to Moses, speak to the rock. And Moses got mad and hit the rock. And God said, because of your outbreak, because of your fleshly action, you'll never go into the land of promise. Moses, a little later, begged the Lord, Lord, please let me go in. Moses, speak to me no more of this matter. You're not going in. But God relented, didn't he? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. In Matthew 17, Moses made it. That's, of course, after his earthly lifespan was over. It answers beautifully God's anger. One more reference, Isaiah 53. And verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, we've often read, thought about that passage. Did the Lord take delight in bruising his son? Was it something God, I say this so reverently, God chuckled? God, it pleased him? No, God, we say this reverently, God gave his son because there was nothing else more valuable to him to give. But in the bruising of his son, he was pleased in that he was satisfied that the offering for sin was paid. And you'll find the word in verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be what? Propitiated, satisfied. That's the word. He's propitiated. So when Christ died on the cross and God the Father judged him for all the sin of mankind, your sin included, mine as well, God once and for all was satisfied that the payment for sin was made, and now toward you and God, there is no anger over sin. God can never again be angry with a child of God. So if you're thinking that something you have done has made God angry at you in your Christian life, be encouraged. That comes perhaps from a morbid conscience or being mistaught or perhaps just a concept that carries over from our unsaved days. God only deals with us now in grace. He is not angry. He's satisfied concerning our sin. And that is the wonderful aspect of this doctrine. God is propitiated. So let me give you just a closing illustration. You've probably heard this in one form, fashion, or another. A judge was sitting at his bench with his robes on, the gavel in his hand, and conducting court, and all of a sudden, one of his best friends came before the judge, and he was just as guilty as he could be for the reason he was brought to court. And the judge, fast-forwarding in his mind what he could do, thought of himself this way: as judge, if I let him go without fining him according to the law, I will lose, I will damage the integrity of the law and of this court. And I will lose respect. The law will lose respect. So he determined he could not let this man go without paying the fine. It was a heavy fine. On the other hand, he's my friend. And if I, purely as judge, fine him and don't acknowledge that he and I are good friends, then I'm going to lose a friend. And so his solution was, as judge, he pounded the gavel and said, he's guilty. He will pay the fine to the full extent of the law. And it was a lot. And then he got up and removed his robe and went down to the clerk next to his friend and took his own checkbook and paid the fine in full. And this is what he said: as judge, I find you guilty. As your best friend, I pay the fine for you. He preserved the law and kept his friend. So Scripture says God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. God did not save us at the expense of his character. He found a perfect way to save us and remain holy. Now, if that doesn't get you going, check your pulse. That is a beautiful thing, that God fully upheld every iota of the law and yet brought you and me into his presence and declared us righteous, all because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. So that's lesson 3, propitiation. Now, any questions about that doctrine? Keep in mind they're all linked, but they're all separate. So we have justification, we have this marvelous truth of propitiation based on redemption. Any questions? Any comments? Yes, ma'am.
Was that a one-time thing?
Yes. A one-time thing that has ongoing results. When Christ died, God was satisfied. That was 2,000 years ago. So when someone comes to Christ as their Savior today, the ongoing effect of the death of Christ is efficacious for that person who's saved in the year 2012. It only extends, however, to those who trust Christ as their Savior. Those outside of Christ who will not accept Christ as their Savior are still under the condemnation of God. John 3. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But whosoever believeth on him is not condemned. Whosoever believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. They are under the judgment of God, and at any moment that judgment could be executed. As a believer, as a Christian, you have been saved, you have been redeemed, you have been justified, and God has been satisfied once and for all toward you concerning your sin. And that will never change. Any others? Any other comments? Yes, ma'am.
Propitiation has occurred and God is satisfied. So, the purpose is for us.
That's right. That's right. You nailed it. Okay, here's a... Don't laugh at this illustration. I said there are no dumb questions. There may be some dumb illustrations. This may be one of them. Okay, here we are in our unsaved state. And here is God before the work of Christ. We are facing this way. God is facing this way. When Christ died on the cross, God turned in reconciliation back to mankind. At salvation, we turned to Him and we were reconciled. That will never change. So as a believer, if I sin, it does not affect my salvation, it affects my fellowship. Notice, has God turned? No. So when I confess my sin, what I have done is turned back to Him who has not moved one bit. This is salvation. This is fellowship. It's going to wear my wrist out. Fellowship. Because how often do we need to confess our sins? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's fellowship. It is for us. We are again admitting that we have sinned, but that does not affect that wonderful relationship of salvation. So you're exactly right. Okay, any others? Yes, ma'am. Yes, Isaiah 53. When God the Father put Christ on the cross, it was not that God was happy for that to take place. It was that God could see that the penalty for sin was being paid, and it pleased Him that that work was accomplished. I link that with Matthew 17, where it says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It was not something that God took great joy in to beat His Son. That's one of the false pagan gods who have to be appeased. It was God being pleased that Christ was willing to do the work. And the commentary on that verse is the next one. "He shall see of the travail of His soul and be satisfied." A paraphrase is, God will see of the travail of Christ's soul, and God will be satisfied. So the work answered the anger of God over sin once and for all. You'll never again face the anger of God over sin. It's been completely, totally paid. So those who believe that you can lose your salvation are violating so many doctrines to teach that. They really do not understand what would have to take place for a believer to lose their salvation. Each of these doctrines reveals the permanence of salvation. Each of them does. Not one teaches the loss of it. Because all of this is done for us in our place, okay? Yes, ma'am.
And knowing that we have salvation is the most joy that we can experience.
If you've never really experienced the joy of your salvation, to know that that work is done and it's never going to change, you have a lot to look forward to, because when you all of a sudden see the work of Christ is finished and I am saved and nothing will change that, Scripture calls that the joy of thy salvation. You should have that this morning. That is something that if everything else is going wrong in life, and sometimes it is, you have the joy of your salvation. If you have that, it really doesn't matter what you don't have. Yes, ma'am.
In Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, when it says that repent to the Lord that He made man on the earth, how does that verse reconcile with the immutability?
Yeah, that's a good question. This is what theologians call an anthropomorphic statement. Anthropomorphic. Sounds like a bad disease, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It just means a statement about God that takes on human characteristics. So God obviously knew that man was going to sin when he made him. But to help us to understand that God is not just clinical and without feeling, while God knew that man would sin, it still grieved him. And it is God taking on a human emotion to help us understand how he felt. Doesn't mean that he was about to redo creation. It just means that he's sharing with us how this event made him feel. He does have feelings. God does not repent except to say that when God sets down certain conditions, he says, if man will fulfill this condition, then I will change my dealings with him based on his behavior. God does give us that responsibility. Yes, ma'am. Explain the wrath of God. Same as the anger of God, the fury of God, the fact that he is made sorry over sin. The wrath of God is reserved for those who will not trust Christ as their Savior. Primarily, it's future. The wrath of God is coming. That's coming in the day of judgment after the rapture of the church. And during the eternal state, those who die and go to hell, the lake of fire, are going to suffer the wrath of God without end for all eternity. So, if let's look at it this way. If when God created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, and it was a beautiful honeymoon suite, flowers growing, beautiful place. We've never seen anything quite like it. And he said to Adam, there is one tree in the garden. I don't want you to eat of it. It's not good for you. It will destroy you. There are thousands, countless thousands of other trees that you can eat the fruit. You can eat the bark. You can build a house in it. You can hug it. You can do anything you want to with it. But there's one in the midst I don't want you to eat of. Leave it alone. That was probation. So let's say that a car dealer came to us and you're in need of a new car. And he says, I have a car lot with every make and model made today. From a Yugo to a Lamborghini, a Rolls Royce, any car, you can have any of them, you can have all of them. But there's one I do not want you to use because it's a lemon, it's a pile of junk, it will kill you. Why would any of us go to that pile of junk? It's human nature. That's what Adam and Eve did. The gospel call in the world today is all who come unto Christ for salvation can be saved. That's the universal call of salvation. Why would anyone not trust Christ as their personal Savior? Those who do not are choosing, they are sending themselves to a Christless eternity. That's what this boils down to. Salvation is free to all. Our job is to get out there and talk it up. Live it up, talk it up. Don't try to make opportunities, but make the most of every opportunity. Sometimes, if we push too hard, we push them away. But if the Lord gives you a good, clear opportunity, take it. Tell them about the Lord. That's our job. The Holy Spirit is doing the same thing in the world today. He is through the radio, through television, through the word of mouth. The gospel is going forth throughout the world today. And thankfully, in third world countries, China, for example, there's a revival going on in China. They're being saved by the thousands. To the latest figure I've heard is about 12 to 14% of the whole Chinese population has been converted. They're just responding. Around the world, this is happening. In America, we're seeing them coming by ones and twos. We really are in post-Christian America. The day of opportunity has sort of passed us by. Now our job is to live as a remnant, as believers. Our job now is probably more difficult than any other country. And that is in the midst of all this secularism, humanism. We have the responsibility now of living solid, firm Christian lives based on conviction to the Scriptures. It is an exciting day to be a Christian. So we shouldn't get this huddle mentality. Just hang on till the Lord comes. Let's get out there and make some noise. Be offensive, not... Let's see, how do I say that right? Let's not be defensive. Let's be offensive. Not that you're belligerent or obnoxious, but we are out there. We have a message to tell. So, yes, the wrath of God is coming, and it is coming on all those who refuse Christ as their personal Savior. That's the whole dividing line of eternity. Did you, will you, have you trusted Christ? If you have, heaven is your home. If you haven't, hell is your eternal destiny. Will there be more people in hell than in heaven? I believe personally, this is not, I can't be dogmatic, can't turn to a passage of Scripture to prove it. I believe when all is said and done, there will be more people in heaven than in hell. That in all things, God will have the preeminence. Aborted babies go straight to heaven. There probably are more people saved than we realize, but never really matured, never really made a lot of progress in their Christian life. Many people saved in those last hours before death, in those moments that we didn't know whether they knew what was going on or not, in their heart of hearts, if they had just said something like this, save me. If they couldn't get the me out, save. If they couldn't get the save out, get the S out. If they couldn't talk, Lord, from my heart. And the Lord is standing there willing and anxious to save them. And he's doing that today. Yes, any other questions, comments? Bill. That's right. That's right. That's right. It's good to be saved. Any others? Well, we did not get to our topic this morning. We did a review, but we will next time cover the doctrine of reconciliation. Now that God is satisfied, the result of God being satisfied is that we can be reconciled to Him. And this is another aspect of salvation. We are justified, we are redeemed, and we've been brought into the family of God, but we've not talked about adoption and sanctification and reconciliation and imputation. They're all connected. And when we understand just how perfectly this work is done, it really helps us to appreciate all that God has done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these truths. And we would ask again this morning that our hearts might take in the magnitude of these truths, and that we would enjoy them. Lord, as we go, we pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to teach and open eyes and hearts to these marvelous truths. We pray in Jesus' name.